We read from the Holy Scripture this evening in Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And we'll read from Romans chapter 1, verse 11, through chapter 2 and verse 6. Romans chapter 1, verse 11, through chapter 2 and verse 6. Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. This is God's holy and inspired word. The apostle writing to the church in Rome says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto." And the word let means hindered or withheld, "that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." And notice the next verses in connection with what we looked at this morning, the same resolve and commitment. "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Just a couple other passages in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. And verse 12. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Shows that Jesus clearly taught the doctrine of hell. Then chapter 12 and verse 36. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word which men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And then there's one more passage I want to read from, and that's Exodus chapter 34, the remarkable passage in which God showed himself to Moses. Exodus 34, we read at verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. It's with those biblical passages in mind this evening that we look at the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we have that in Lord's Day 4 on page 4 in the back of the Psalter. Page 4 in the back of the Psalter. Questions 9, 10, and 11. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. This Lord's Day in the Catechism is the last one in the section on the misery of man, and it really does two things. One, it again highlights the misery of man, the natural misery of man, his sinfulness. And it does that by showing the human heart over against the justice of God. Man is always trying to escape the reality of his sin, and what his sin deserves. And that's what we have here in this Lord's Day in the three questions. Last week we saw man shifting blame. Adam shifting the blame to Eve and to God. Eve shifting the blame to the serpent and to God. Now we see man in this Lord's Day making excuses to try and escape what he deserves. That's what the three questions are here, really, excuses. If man is unable to do something, then God is not just to require it of him, is he? That's the first question. Man cannot keep the law of God. So how can God maintain the law and expect man to keep it? And then the second question, well, even if that's the case and man sins against God, surely God won't punish man for his sin, will he? And the third objection, when God's justice is maintained in his punishment and wrath, the third objection, well, isn't God merciful? And doesn't that do away with his justice? And so man is trying to come up with, from a human point of view, what seems to be logical syllogisms to argue against the judgment of God and to argue against his own punishment and what he deserves. What this shows is resistance. Man's resistance, not just to God and his word and law and requirements and justice and wrath, but man's resistance especially to the gospel. Man's resistance to coming to Jesus. Man's resistance to repentance. In John chapter 12, as John comments on the end of the ministry of Jesus, he says in verse 37, though he did so many mighty works among them, yet they would not believe. And this is the natural man. We're told today that if you just have the right speaker, if you just have the right medium for conveying the gospel, if you just get down to the people's level, then you can convince them. You'll get more converts. But what this shows us is what man does before the gospel. He says no. He resists. He comes up with every excuse to escape the reality of his sin and to excuse himself from the judgment of God. It shows us the depravity of man again. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2, does not receive the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. That's the one thing that this Lord's Day does, is it concludes a treatment of man's sin. It says this is what man's response by nature is to the teaching of his sin and to the gospel as a whole. No, he says. But then, on the flip side, this Lord's Day does something else for us as believers, and it's this. It does this. It removes all excuses for not coming to God through Jesus Christ. What's the concern of the Heidelberg Catechism? The concern of the Heidelberg Catechism is to lead us into the next section, which has to do with how we may be delivered from our sin. It's concerned to show us that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And what it does in this Lord's Day is it puts all other ways out of question. There is no other way to answer the wrath and the judgment and the justice of God over against man's sin than the one way, the way of Jesus Christ. Not my way, not my works, but only Jesus Christ. And so we're left with no excuses as we stand before God and the gospel. This evening we confess in this Lord's Day that God is just. That will be our theme, confessing that God is just. We want to notice first that God is just in what he demands. Second, that God is just in his wrath. And then third, that God is just in his mercy. When we say just, we mean right or righteous or fair. Right or righteous or fair in what he does. Right or righteous or fair, especially now in his dealings with man and in his dealings with sinful man. And that's the question. Is God righteous? Is God fair? Is God just in his dealings with sinful man? Is he fair in the expectations that he places on sinners? Is he fair in the punishment that he brings on those who do not keep those expectations? Or even more broadly, is God fair in the providential working in which he works in the history of this world? Take, for example, the destruction that came this week in Texas. God did that. It wasn't just the power of nature, but it was the power of God. And there was death. Is God fair in such dealings with men? Now we have to step back from that question and ask another question. And the other question we have to ask is this: who determines whether God is fair? Who determines whether God is just? Who determines now, especially, whether God is just and fair in his dealings with man, with me, with the sinner? Is the sinner the one who determines whether God is just? A man is drunk. He's pulled over by the police. The police wants him to walk on a line and he can't do it. The man is put in handcuffs. He's thrown in the back of the cruiser and he objects. The policeman pulled him over for his swervy driving. And he says to the police officer, "I couldn't help it. I'm drunk." That's something like a sinner objecting to the righteous God. "I can't help it. I'm a sinner." We don't bring God before the bar of our justice. Man has no right, man has no authority to judge whether God is right and fair in his dealings with him as a sinner. God is not subject to our opinion. God is God. And so we answer this question, whether God is right, whether God is just, not by an opinion poll, not by a general consensus among humanity, but we answer this from the revelation of God himself in the Scripture, where he tells us about his own character, where he reveals himself to us. And apart from that revelation, we don't know God. We can guess things about him, we can have opinions about him, but we must go to the Scripture and see what God himself says. And what does God say? God says, "I am intrinsically right. I am intrinsically just. This belongs to my very character as God." That's what we mean when we say that one of the attributes of God is his justice. The attributes belong to the essence of who God is. Think of the attribute of his love. The Scriptures say God is love. That's true of each one of his attributes. God is righteous. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 declares this: "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Is God right? Is God fair? Is God just? He says he is. He's shown that to us who could otherwise never know it. He's revealed it in his word. And so we ask the question tonight, is God just in his demands? In the demands that he places on man? That's the first question here, isn't it? Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And you see what the demands of God are there. The demands of God are
His law, His law.
Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and following. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. God requires an obedience which shows itself in a walk, an obedience that comes from a heart of love for Him. This is what God demands. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Not just a conformity to an external standard, but a heart and a wholeness in the love and worship and obedience of God. What does God require? He requires what is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the law. And those Ten Commandments, those requirements of God, are a universal and a permanent demand on man. They don't change with time, and they don't change from one group of people to another group of people. And here we see that God, in what He requires, is different than man. Human law changes. Human standards are subject to review. In fact, among humans, it's impossible to maintain a code of conduct. Just look at where our society is today as far as morality is concerned. And so things that were once criminal are now promoted as freedoms. But God's law doesn't change. He wrote 10 commandments. He etched them, wrote them with His own finger in stone. And regardless of man's disobedience, that standard of God's law doesn't change. And so Jesus says, Matthew 5, concerning the law of God, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. But as we stand before these demands, and we saw this in Lord's Day 2, when we looked at the summary of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, what we see is that we can't do this. Man cannot do this. This is what the instruction of the catechism has been. Man, by nature, is prone to hate God and the neighbor. And so here's the objection. How can God maintain this? And how can God demand this of those who cannot do that? It seems logical. Do you demand and expect things of an employee without training him to do these things? Do you test your children before you've taught those children? How do we answer this? And I want you to see here the repetition in the catechism. The repetition in the answer that the catechism gives. This answer to question 9 is really a summary of everything that we looked at last week with regard to human depravity. But now, it's setting before us the truth of God's justice. And those two things stand over against each other, or they stand and complement one another. You understand human depravity when you understand the justice of God. You understand the justice of God when you understand human depravity. What's the answer? Is God fair in demanding this? Three parts to the answer. God made man good. God made man in His own image. God filled man with a perfect love for Him. He made him perfect. He made him capable to love Him and to love the neighbor, to love each other. God made man, Abel. That was the answer last week too. The second part of the answer, man sinned willingly. He wasn't forced either by God or by Satan to sin. Eve did not force the hand of Adam to take the fruit and to eat it. Man chose the fellowship of sin, the fellowship of Satan, over friendship with God. And so man made himself incapable. Man brought death, man brought sin on himself. And we were there with Adam and Eve in their sin. They represented us. The whole human race was on trial before God in that fall. And they fell, and we fell with them, as we saw in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. In Adam, all sinned. All have sinned. What they did, we did. Now, we saw last week the importance of that as we finished the sermon. The importance of that is our corporate accountability and responsibility, not only in Adam, but also in Christ. As in Adam, all died, even so in Christ. And that's what the Catechism would emphasize here again. There's a unity in the human race, and it doesn't matter where you look, it doesn't matter who you look at in the human race, we're all in the same lot together as regards sin and our incapacity to keep the commandments of God and our deserving of the wrath of God. Man doesn't look at himself and say, well, God is unjust because I can't. Man must acknowledge, I can't, and that's of my own doing. God's justice remains. God's justice remains. Now, behind this first objection, there's a false principle that we must also address. And that false principle is this: that you may only demand something of someone which is capable of doing. That you may only demand of one that which he is capable of doing. Now, again, that sounds logical and that sounds fair. You don't expect things of employees that you haven't trained them to do. You don't test children on things that you haven't first taught those children. That seems logical and that seems fair. But imagine this, because this is what it means. Imagine that morality is determined by capability. That what's right and wrong is determined by what people are able and not able to do. Imagine that in a society. Well, you don't have to imagine it, do you? You see it all around us. Right and wrong today are determined by what people are able and unable to do. What's man able to do? Sinful man is able only to sin. And so now every kind of sin is endorsed and legalized. Think of things like drugs. And so there's a rampant drug problem in a society. And it begins to be portrayed as, well, these people are victims of something that they couldn't help. And in fact, it's voluntary, so it doesn't hurt other people. It's a victimless crime, we're told, so let's legalize it. I say, this is the false principle, that you may only demand of one what he's capable of doing. And when we come to morality, that's an impossible principle. The same has happened in our society with things like Sabbath observance, and it happens in the church with Sabbath observance. It's happening with authority and respect for authority in society. It's happened with things like abortion. It's happened with things like human sexuality and homosexuality. And the false principle, now taken and applied to God, it says this: well, God can only demand of us and expect of us what we're able to do. And that false concept of God is really the Arminian idea of God. If God demands faith of someone, he says, believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, then, well, man must be able to do that. And if man is able to do that, then man must have a free will. And if man has a free will and Jesus can be accepted by any man, then Jesus must have died for all. And you see, the whole Arminian concept of God is based on this false principle that God may only demand of us what we're capable of doing. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that in his requirements, in the law. He maintains his law. His commandments don't change. And they simply show the sinfulness of man. And the same is true in the gospel also. The gospel comes as a call to unbelievers, to the reprobate, a command. God commands all men everywhere to believe. It's not a soft invitation, but it's a just command, a demand, a strong demand, and it exposes the incapacity, the inability of man. Only where the Spirit works effectually with the gospel to bring one to faith is one able to respond. The gospel call exposes man's sinfulness. And doesn't that take us back to Lord's Day 2? How do you know your misery? Out of the law of God. Out of what in the law of God? Out of this, that the Lord demands things of me that I don't have in me. And that principle must be maintained. The principle of God's justice in what he demands. The second objection here, well, the second question here really raises another objection, and it's this, that God isn't just to punish sin. The question is, will God suffer disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is, by no means. And the idea behind that question is this, God should allow disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. What the Catechism wants to maintain here is the justice of God in his wrath. The wrath of God is the response of God in his holiness to sin. It is the response of God's holiness to all that is contrary to his character. Everything that is against him. Holiness is the action of God. A wrath is the action of God's holiness against sin. And it's interesting to think about where this is treated in the Catechism. The Catechism is showing the misery of man. It's talking about us. And here to show the misery of man, it shows us the justice of God in his wrath, in his dealing with sinful man. And we think of a text like Romans 1, verse 18, which we read together. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. The wrath of God stands against the ungodliness of man. The wrath of God exposes the misery and the sinfulness of man. Now, as we think about the wrath of God, there are four characteristics that we should keep in mind of God's wrath. God's wrath is, first of all, thorough, complete. He punishes all sin. Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of man, all sin. Or the text that we read together in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, where Jesus points out that every idle word that is spoken will be brought into judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14 point this out also, that everything, every thought even, will be brought into judgment. And the point is this, as we look at Scripture, that every sin that man commits, every aspect of sin, every inclination of sin, every nature of sin, everything that is against the character of God, makes man and exposes man to the wrath of God. Not just our deeds, but even our nature. And the Catechism emphasizes that. By no means, but God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them. All of our sins, our sinful nature. That's why one doesn't have to fall into sin or commit a sin in order to be subject to the wrath of God. Think of the way that's explained in Romans chapter 9 concerning the reprobation of Esau. Before they had done any good or any evil, it was said to her, "The elder shall serve the younger." Man by nature is worthy of sin. Our children are not born innocent, but our children are born and conceived in sin and guilty. God's wrath is thorough, complete. Then in the second place about the wrath of God, it has this characteristic that it's personal. The wrath of God is not general. It's not just that God has this general response of his holiness to the sinfulness of man, but it's specific, it's individual. When God punishes sin, he punishes the sinner. And that's the point in Romans chapter 2. After Paul has explained the sinfulness of man, he begins in chapter 2 this way, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou be that judgest." He says, the wrath of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And then again in verse 6, he says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." The wrath of God is personal. And this is one of the problems with generalizing the love of God. As soon as you generalize the love of God, you also generalize the wrath of God. If the love of God is not saving, then the wrath of God is no longer condemning. And the universalizing of the love of God for all ends up with a denial of the punishment of any and a denial of hell. No, the wrath of God is personal against you in your sin. Then third, as to the wrath of God, we must understand that the wrath of God is extreme, extreme. It's thorough, it's personal, and it is extreme. That is, what God threatens, he performs. He said to Adam and Eve in the beginning, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the death that came on them when they fell into sin was extreme. Some look at the creation account and the fall account and they say, well, they didn't die. No, they died. That death was a separation from the fellowship of God. They were driven from the presence of God. And what came on man was the eternal wrath of God. Extreme means hell. And that's what the Catechism says as well when it says to us that he judges eternally. And in the question to, or the answer to question 11, that all sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God must be punished with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. The wrath of God is extreme. He punishes with hell. And that's what Jesus taught too. We read that in the Gospel, Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. God's wrath is extreme. And then third, this, or fourth, God's wrath is contemporary. Contemporary. God's wrath is thorough, it's personal, it's extreme, that's eternal. And now it's contemporary. That is, it happens in the present. God doesn't wait to express his wrath in eternity, but already now. Romans 1 verse 18 again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He unleashes his fury in the creation as an expression of his wrath against the sin of man. That's the way to understand the power of a hurricane or the power of a volcano eruption. God speaking in his judgments. And apart from grace, we live under the wrath of God. When a man experiences sickness, or war, or suffering, or some catastrophe, or an accident, this is the expression of the wrath of God against him. Not true for all, because we know, Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. But apart from the grace and the love of God, that's what it is. God said to Adam and Eve in the beginning that the whole creation would come under the curse of death. And Romans 8 tells us that the creation itself groans and travails under this curse as an expression of the temporal judgments of God. And here again, man objects. That doesn't seem fair. There are the soft denials, the silent denials of the wrath of God, so that as God is proclaimed, very little is said in modern Christianity about hell and about damnation and about what sin deserves. And the cross is no longer seen as the judgment of God against the sins of man, but a moral setting forth of a moral example or what one should be willing to do for a cause. And God is presented as a gray-haired, benevolent figure, or contrasted. The New Testament God is a God of grace. The Old Testament, a God of wrath. Or, if you read the atheists and the evolutionists and the deniers, this is where, especially, they attack Christianity. What kind of God is this? They say, a God of wrath? How can he do this to us? How can he do this to man? And God is put on the bar of man's justice. Now perhaps you can't answer that objection. And by that I mean you can't stop the objector logically. But there is an answer. And the answer comes in the Word of God to those who believe the Scriptures. And the answer is this, that God, in the first place, is holy. That God is not only perfect, but in His holiness, He's consecrated to Himself and to His own character and being. That's why the Scriptures say, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That God in His holiness is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And that everything that is contrary to the character of God, God is determined, will in the end be swallowed up in the judgment of hell everlasting. That's why this very world in which we live, the Bible says, is going to melt with a fervent heat and then be recreated. And in that day, righteousness will dwell. No sin. So remember first the holiness of God. Then remember the sinfulness of man. The wrath of God is simply something that displays to us the sinfulness of man. Why is there so much suffering in the earth? Why a hurricane? Why racial division? Why crime? Why disease? Why immorality? Why murder? Why war? Because man has sin in his heart. These are the products of man's sinfulness. And the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against this, shows to us the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man. But there's something else To understand the wrath of God, we must look at the cross. Because apart from a biblical maintaining of the justice of God and His wrath, the cross means nothing. The cry of Jesus from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, loses all its meaning. What's the cross? The cross is the highest experience or the highest expression of the experience of God's wrath. That's what Jesus suffered on the cross. We read that together in the Belgic Confession, Article 20. God sent His Son to assume the nature in which disobedience of man was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishments of sin by His most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested His justice against His Son when He laid our iniquities upon Him and poured forth His mercy and goodness on us. And now you see why the wrath of God must be maintained, and why we must say that God is just in His wrath. Because this brings us to the cross. While the cross is an expression of the justice of God against sin in the judgment that He brings on His Son, it is at the same time the expression of His mercy to us undeserving sinners. In His wrath, He remembers mercy. Romans 5 verse 8, God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that death is the expression of the wrath of God on His Son so that He might express His love towards us. And now it's very important to remember this. That the cross does not mean, and the forgiveness of our sins and the expression of God's mercy towards us does not mean that God lets sin go, that God ignores sin. This is where so many go wrong in understanding what the gospel is. They have the mistaken idea that because God is so merciful, our sins don't matter, that God would never punish sin. Or they get to thinking in their mind, He'll punish the really bad sins, but my sins don't fit into that category. Now all sin, the smallest sin, the stray thought, is subject to the judgment and the justice of God. Catechism says, is God merciful? Indeed, but let's not hurry on to that. Let's remember, the justice of God must be maintained. This is essential to the character of God. God is, I said earlier, God is righteous. Just as God is love, God is righteous. And we have to remember here the harmony and the simplicity of the character of God. As God in wrath remembers mercy, so God in mercy remembers His wrath. He doesn't forget His righteousness against sin. His mercy is just. His justice is merciful. And the attributes of God must never be set up as paradoxical or against each other or contradictory, but complementary. You see that in the passage that we read in Exodus chapter 34, where God passes before Moses and He declares that He is a God who is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then this, which seems to be a completely contradictory statement. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. What's it saying? That the mercy of God does not cancel out the justice of God, but that the two are intrinsic to God at once. And God forgives, God shows mercy through the justice that He metes out on His Son And it leads us in the end to one place, doesn't it? Jesus Christ. It's only by our sins being charged to the person of the Son of God in the mediator Jesus Christ that we are spared the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And so I say all excuses are gone. All excuses are gone. We must not stand before the wrath of God and say, not fair. We must not stand before the demands of God and say, not fair. We must not stand before the mercy of God and say, well, he won't punish sin. No, we see the only way is Jesus Christ. We repent. We believe on his Son. We understand the cross. And we confess there the righteousness of God over against our sin in the judgment that he brought on his Son. And that's repentance. And then humbly, acknowledging what our sins deserve, we believe. And I said, that's where we're going. Next, how I may be delivered from my sin. We're at the end of the first section, which deals with our misery. Just a brief section, three lessons, three Lord's days. But how foundational, how necessary, how essential to the good news of the gospel. How may I be delivered? Well, I need to know from what I must be delivered. And I show my gratitude for what? For my deliverance from this. And so I acknowledge. And that's our confession. God is just. And I am sinful. And I thank God for his Son, my substitute on the cross. Amen. Father, we pray that as we've learned these lessons, we may be humble to acknowledge our sinfulness and that we may walk in daily repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.